preach for 3 weeks. And I said, well, what am I going to preach on for 3 weeks or teach for 3 weeks in a row? And I got to thinking about it, and the Lord reminded me of something that I've been studying on and I've kind of dropped off and I've come back to now. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. We're going to look, start in Exodus chapter 26. I want to pick up three verses. It was back in November. We preached on the Ark of the Covenant and the things that are in the Ark of the Covenant. We preached also about the curtain or the fence, as I like to call it, that went around the tabernacle that divided it from the rest of the camp for a while. And in that same time as I was studying about those things, I kind of started getting my mind on this, on some of these, on another thought has to do with the tabernacle as well. And, you know, even though we don't have to, thank God for this, that we don't have to go to a tabernacle the way that they would have to offer the different sacrifices, and they didn't, we don't have the stringent laws. It still behooves us to learn it, to understand it. You know, God didn't write it down for us to just simply look at it and say, well, that's interesting, and go on down the road. You know, He gave us scripture to learn. And the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And if that's the case, then we've got to go back and try to find out why he wrote it down. I'm still trying to figure out why he wrote down the first 10 chapters of First Chronicles. I know there's doctrine there and there's reproof and correction there, but, I don't know, one of these days he'll give it to me. that's some hard reading in there, in all those names and genealogies in there. The one thing God enlightened me about when I was doing that is one thing that may help you. God, I may not know who half of those people are, but God knows who every single one of them is.
Yeah.
So God knows your name too. And so maybe that'll help you. That's a little bit of something out of that. That's a whole lot of scripture to get that little bit. There's got to be more in there than that. But tonight we're going to go into the book of Exodus, and probably for the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, we may take some time and look at these three things, or look at three things out of this tabernacle. It's all the same thing, really. Exodus 26, we'll start reading in verse number 31. And thou shalt make a veil of purple and scarlet, a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and their four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So this is that veil that a lot of times we talk about in the tabernacle. This is the main one. This, when we talk about a veil in the tabernacle, this is generally the one we think of. But I want you to notice as we keep reading, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the other side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make it hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hangings 5 pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Now I want you to notice there's another veil that is mentioned here. Now this would be the next veil out. When God gives us the directions for the tabernacle, he starts on the inside and works his way out. When we deal with things, we start on the outside and work our way in. That's kind of the way it has to work. Because God's on the inside, we're on the outside. That's the whole point of that fence that I preached about, the curtain around it. But here's that veil. Now skip down to chapter 27. And we'll come down to verse number 16. I'll not read all of this section for you, but we'll just read this one little area here. And it says, for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of purple and, or of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filled with silver, and their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. And we'll stop there. So what we see here, in this tabernacle, there are actually 3 veils. And all 3 of them are laid out basically the same. Now, the inner veil had one exception in the design that God had given, and that is that it had the cunning work of cherubims that had been wrought into it. Now, I don't ask me to explain what a cherubim is, because truth of the matter is, I don't know. What we do know is it was some being that looked like a person with wings, because we have them described as being on either side of the mercy seat, and this would have been the same being. In fact, all around on the inside of that, of the tent, what they would call the tabernacle proper, you would have found this. There was the red, the blue, the scarlet, and the cherubims all around that on the inside of that. And that is that building, that, that part there, the tent part, is the actual tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, in that part, you had the two veils. And then outside that, we have what we would call the outer court. And the outer court was basically that ground that fell inside that curtain that, that I preached about. Or if you want to read about it there in 27, it starts in verse 9, starts talking about all the hangings there and the definition of it. And it basically, it worked out to be about a 7.5 foot tall, fence of linen cloth. That's the best way that I can bring it down. It's hard to call that a wall, so I call it a fence. And so that's what it was, that it was, that's what it was. And it surrounded an area, that was roughly 150 by 75 feet. And that would have been the area enclosed by that fence. That's what we would call the outer court. So that's a very large area of the tabernacle, that when we talk about the tabernacle, that is just an area that's fenced off, and the actual tabernacle proper, or the tent there, a lot of times it's called, would be inside of that. It would be placed in the middle of that, and it would have been a smaller, a section of it. In fact, my study Bible here tells me, and I haven't done the math to find out if this is right or not, but, he says here that the tabernacle proper, the tent itself, was only about 1/15 the size of the total area that was enclosed. So you could have put 15 of those tents inside of this area that was, fenced in there. And so that, like I said, now that's what my study Bible tells me. I haven't done the math to figure out if that's right. I did do the math to find out that the area enclosed is roughly 150 feet by 75 feet. That is roughly 1/4 of a football field. Football field is roughly 100 yards by 50 yards. You could put four of them in a football field. That gives us an idea of the scale and the size of the area that was fenced in. And then inside of that area, you would have had that tent. And so in this entire complex that we call the tabernacle, there were these three veils. And they're all three basically described the same way. That they are made of three colors, of purple and of blue and of scarlet, or red, if you want to get it down into the way that I understand things, which is through the basic colors. I deal with red, blue, black, green, light blue, red, dark blue. You know, that's my color scheme. I don't get in all this other stuff that they come up with now. But anyway, those are the colors that are put on those three hangings that are scattered throughout the tabernacle. All three of them have these colors. And God is giving us a message in the colors, first of all, of these things. And this is something we're probably all familiar with. So we're just going to reinforce something, that maybe we've all learned before, but we're going to look at it anyway. And the colors, the first one we see is that color purple. Now, the color purple is to be a color of dignity. It's an expensive color to have. In fact, it oftentimes belonged to royalty. If we remember back over in the Gospels, whenever Jesus was being scourged, after the trials were over and Pilate had turned him over, that the group of the Roman soldiers took him into an enclosed, or into a building called the Praetorium, I believe is what it was called. But they took him into a building and they stripped the clothes that he had on him off. And they placed this purple robe upon him. And the Bible goes on to say that that's the same time they put that crown of thorns on there, and they bowed down, they knelt down to worship him. It was a mock of his kingship. Now, the truth of the matter is, he was the king. We all understand that, that we've learned that. But that's the picture that was being given by that purple and about what was going on. It's the same thing that's given here. That when we look in this veil, and we find the color purple, it speaks toward royalty, or it speaks toward kingship. Now, I've always pictured this tabernacle of this veil having three bands, one big band of purple, one big band of blue, and one big band of red. And that may or may not be right. It may have been multiple bands. Some commentators think that it could have been all of these colors interwoven together. And that, I don't know, that might be kind of pretty by the time you get the purple and the blue and the scarlet all interwoven together. But regardless of how it is, where the purple would come out, then that would be a picture there of royalty or of kingship. Then we have that color blue. The color blue was made by taking a kind of shellfish. The color purple is also made from a shellfish that was crushed up and used to make the dye. The color blue is the same thing. It was not as rare, but it was still a color that not everybody had. In fact, most of the people in these days did not wear colors. I mean, you wore basically brown or white or, you know, whatever color you had, or whatever the plain colors that the material came out in, because it was expensive to put color in things. So that's why whenever we read about Joseph that we talked about, or the pastor talked about him a few weeks ago, and about the coat of many colors that was given. And some people say that has to do with sleeves. Some people say it doesn't. But if it did have multiple colors on it, it would stand out amongst all of the rest of the family, because most of them would have been wearing some kind of off-white or brown or something like that. And so anything with this kind of color would stand out in the settings in those days whenever everybody was dealing with the brown. You know, even I think I mentioned this back in November when I preached about the tabernacle, about the tent. For it to be white, which would have been the fine twine linen, is talked about there, that whenever you begin to study, it talks about that fine twine linen, that it would have actually been like a bleached white color. That would have stood out as well. But this color of blue would have been in there. And so what we see when we see the color blue, the first thing we think of is the sky. And so that, what that comes to give, what that gives us is that brings our mind toward God or toward deity. And so when we approach this tabernacle and we see these veils that are in there, and that we see this color of the purple there, of the royalty, of dignity about it, we see a color of blue there of deity or about God, and then we see this color of scarlet. Now, scarlet is an interesting color to learn about in the Bible. There's actually two different colors that have to do with the same thing, or similar things, and they're both red, obviously. They are crimson and scarlet. And the scarlet is made from crimson, okay? The color of scarlet is made from the same dye that the crimson would be made from, except for that scarlet basically means twice dipped. In fact, it is supposed or said there that the color scarlet, that color scarlet is nearly impossible to remove from fabric. You go and do some research on the words that lie behind it, the words that are in there, and that's exactly what the color scarlet is that if you were to get it into a garment, it's impossible to get it out of it. You can't wash it out, you can't clean it out. And so that's this color scarlet. I'm going with the thought that the purple and the blue possibly could have been removed, but the red was not removable on these colors, because it was that color scarlet. It was twice dipped. Now, it's twice dipped in a crimson dye. Now, where the purple and the blue are made from a shellfish, the crimson is made from a worm. The crimson worm, and I was doing a little look. I learned something, back last year about the worm, about the crimson worm that I did not know. And I did a little bit of a study about it as well to back up that what I heard to make sure that I was right, or that they were right, which is always a good thing to do. But I went to go learn a little bit about this crimson worm. Now, it would not necessarily be a worm like we would like you would think of, but it would be closer to a grub. And so what the crimson worm will do, the female will climb up a tree or a fence post or some stake of wood or something like that when it comes time for her to bear young. And she will basically create a hard shell around her, and which holds her and attaches her to that tree and protects her. And it is impossible to remove her from that tree without killing her. If you break that shell and try to remove it, you'll kill the crimson worm. And so what she'll do is she will give birth to her young inside that and her body there. It keeps them warm, and the worms also feed off of the mother's body. Aren't you glad we're not worms? ladies especially. But eventually, what happens with the crimson worm, when the young get to the point where they're ready, that the shell begins to dissipate, they'll eat the shell and pieces of it will fall away and the rest of it. And the crimson worm will turn a white color and fall off the tree, and the young will crawl down and go into the dirt. And what is left behind on the tree is a crimson stain. And so what you have there is this worm that gives this picture. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I'll come back to the color here in a minute, but what's the interesting thing about this to me is if you go over to Psalm 22, yep, verse 6. Yeah, you know where I'm going.
Okay. That's good. That's good teaching. I preached on that. Didn't know if I remembered anything about it. That's good that you come on behind him.
I don't know if I got it from you. I got it from somewhere.
Preaching someplace that time. Go ahead.
I'm going to re-solidify something then. But in Psalm 22 and verse number 6. Now, Psalm 22 is... we mentioned this, I think, the other Sunday night when I preached, that it is an x-ray of the cross. It's a picture of Calvary. In fact, as mentioned, the Gospels are whenever we read about the cross in the Gospels, it's from the point of view of those at the foot of the cross looking up. But Psalm 22 is from the point of view of the one on the cross looking down. And in verse number 6 of the 22nd Psalm, this is the words of that the prophet here, David, was writing as he's penning this. He says, "But I am a worm and no man." Now, the interesting thing about this is not just that he calls himself a worm. The Hebrew word behind it is the same word that is used for the crimson worm. In the scriptures, the same word that's used for crimson and the crimson worm in the scriptures. And so there's a very vivid picture in this color of crimson of Calvary, of what's given there. So that every time we see this crimson worm is a very picture of what happened at Calvary. And so the idea there is that this color red oftentimes will signify blood. And so whenever we look at the veil that hangs at the door of this tabernacle, at the door of this fence and the other two places in the tabernacle proper, we get this picture of the purple, which is a king. We get the picture of blue, which is that of a deity. And then we get the picture of the scarlet, which is the twice dipped in the crimson, and it's a picture of blood. And so we have those two pictures. We have those three items put together there. And so, what God is trying to let us know every time, especially the Israelites as they would approach this tabernacle door, he is showing them a picture of what it takes to enter this fence. If you're past the fence, if you're a Levite and you come into the actual tabernacle, you see this hanging there and it's got the same colors. This is what it takes to enter into this place. And then when you're standing in that holy place where you have the table of shewbread, the altar of incense and the lampstand, you have in front of you that big, the other veil that separates the Holy of Holies. And he's showing you the same picture over and over and over again. He's showing a picture of what it takes to enter into these places. And so it's a picture of Jesus. We have the full revelation. We understand it. What he's saying is it takes God. It takes a royalty or it takes a deity, a God that's king to sacrifice or to shed blood in order for you to pass by these points. And essentially what these veils are doors. It's the best way that I can come down to it. Now, obviously they're not doors the way that we would think of doors that swing on hinges. They are doors. They would be there. And whether the one at the outer gate there would be pulled up through the most of the day or whether it be left down all the time. I don't know. There's no real scripture that I can think of that tells me which way it would be, but irregardless, it would hang there and that you would have to pass through that door in order to enter into that outer court area, that area that's inside the fence, and the same thing to come into the main tent, the tabernacle proper, and the same thing that the high priest would have to do on the Day of Atonement to pass on in to the Holy of Holies. He would pass by that door. That's something that had always begun to boggle my mind. Was we talk about this veil, and tradition teaches us that that by the time that Jesus was around, I guess the veil was several inches thick. And that it could be tied between two horses and sent in opposite directions and it wouldn't rip, which is an amazing thing when we find out that the veil was rent in twain, that would happen. That shows the strength that it took to tear that. But I'd always wondered about this. If something's that thick, it's got to be pretty stiff and hard to get through. How to get through it. But, in Moses' day, the veil that's given here, and I say I'm not trying to contradict what tradition teaches, but there's nothing in the scripture that truly says that about this veil in the tabernacle. But it was there to divide. It was there to keep that away, but it would have still had to have an access point, because the priest had to go past it once a year. He had to go around the outside edges, or if it was made in multiple hangings, he would cut through one of those. But either way, they acted as access points. And so they are doors in the tabernacle. When I began to think about that, when I began to read, or that mindset came to me, I was drawn back to a passage in John chapter number 10, that kind of is something that I think Jesus was bringing out, and I just thought was interesting. John chapter number 10, verse number 9. This is the parables of the good shepherd that Jesus gives as he's teaching those that are around him. And in verse number 9, he makes this statement. He says, "I am the door." He said, "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." Now, I thought how amazing this must have been, because if I understand this correctly, he would have been in Jerusalem at this time when he is teaching this. And he is standing probably maybe somewhere near the temple at that time. And so that as he's mentioning this about the door, that you almost get the idea of he is trying to remind, maybe let them or bring their minds back to this tabernacle and these doors and remind them of the hangings. Because by the time you get to the temples, these hangings have been removed. They're more of gates now, except for the main veil, which would have been in the tabernacle building proper, which separated the holy and the holy of holies. But I began to think about this, that what we do have this picture is that of Jesus. We have the God King who gave himself as a sacrifice, who shed his blood. And that's what it takes. That's the only way that the sin could be removed, is to shed the blood, is for the blood to be shed. What's interesting is that crimson worm, that when it's finished everything, that it becomes white as snow. And they say that it really is as white as snow. And that's exactly what happens to us, that when we have been passed through the blood that Jesus has shed for us, that when we come out on the other side, we are as white as snow. But the children, the other aspect is that on that crimson worm, to go back to it real quick, the children, the young that came from it, they keep that color of red their entire life. They've been washed in that red color, and it sticks with them. And you know, that's what a wonderful picture there is there, of the fact that yes, we are made white, we're made clean, but when God sees us, what's the song, what's the statement? He sees the blood. And so that's just some of the pictures that are there just in this little door, this hanging that's given there. And like I said, it's hanging in three different places in this tabernacle. And if we begin to consider the three different places that it hangs, it actually acts in a way of showing us some of the works of Christ. It shows us some different things. So when we pass through the first veil, the one in the outer fence, the first thing we're presented with is an altar. This is the layout of the tabernacle, that if you come through that first gate, that first veil, you would be presented immediately with an altar. Behind that is the brazen laver. Behind that would be the next veil and the entrance into the tabernacle proper. As you walk through that door, you would look onto the right-hand side, and there would be the table of shewbread. On the left-hand side would be the lampstand, the golden lampstand. Directly in front of you would be the altar of incense, with that other veil behind it. And on the other side of that other veil would have been the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory of God. And so that's the way it would be laid out. So when we pass through that first veil, the first thing that we're presented with is the altar. And so that anytime when we think about the brazen altar in the tabernacle, the first thing our mind goes to is sacrifices. And then we begin to think about sin. And so that is exactly what it's showing us, is that Jesus, as I read that passage to you there in the Gospel of John, we have this, where Jesus said, "I'm the door." We have this very same picture here. If Jesus is the door in John, he said, "I'm the door. If any man enter, or by me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. He shall find salvation." And so that's the same picture. As we pass through that door, we find that one of the main works that Christ has done, and that is in the matter of salvation. We have that pictured in that altar that is given there, where sin has to be dealt with. That's the whole point of that altar, that whenever they would offer any of the sacrifices that were there for the sin offerings, that part of that offering would end up on that burnt altar. The blood was always placed upon that altar. In fact, there was blood placed upon that altar to cleanse it for different things. But the altar, the sacrifices that was offered on the Day of Atonement, though it didn't go on that altar, the blood that was given there was put on that altar. And so anytime we look at this altar, we see a picture of what it takes to deal with sin, and that is death. And so that's pictured in that door. We see there through the first veil, we see the one work, and that is that Christ is our means of salvation by sin. But the other item in that outer court between the two doors, between the two veils, is the brazen laver. That is also something that deals with sin. Both of the items in the outer court deal with sin. You cannot go from the first veil to the second veil without passing both of these and dealing with sin. And there's a picture in that. The first one is that altar, and that's the initial dealing with sin. The interesting thing is about this laver. Now, basically, the best explanation that I can give of the brazen laver is this, is that it would have been a large wash tub made of brass. That's the best way that I can understand it. A large bowl made of brass. That's what it was. It was just something made of brass that contained water. And at the foot of it, there was a place where there was a smaller thing that you could run water into to wash your feet. And it was placed there for the priests. Now, every time the priest offered a sacrifice, they had to go to the laver and they had to wash themselves before they offered the sacrifice. They also, if they went into they went through the second door or second veil into the tabernacle, proper, into the holy place, they had to wash before they went in there. Basically, every time they went by this thing, the way that I understood it, they had pretty much had to stop and wash their hands. Talk about having dishpan hands. I tell you one thing that I've always thought about, and I don't know, I've not found it in the Bible where it's mentioned how it's dealt with. Who had to carry all that water? Somebody had to keep bringing water to that thing and fill it. Yeah, and keep refilling that thing. For 40 years wandering around the wilderness, they had that rock that followed them around. Somebody had to carry water from that rock to that laver.
We thought our job was
imagine how much water they had to go through. Because really, they washed even the sacrifices. If I understand it correctly, that there were the parts of the sacrifices that had to go on the altar had to be washed, and that's where they washed it was with the water from this laver. And what this laver would actually be, this was an interesting thought that came to me. It becomes a reflection point. It's a point that you go to all the time whenever you're going about your job, and it becomes a point of maybe reflection. The interesting thing about it is that it was made with the mirrors that the women had. Well, it's a perfect picture of reflection, is it not?
Yeah.
Not only is it that, it's got the water in it, and when we look in the water, we've got the reflection there. It is a reflection point. It is a place of reflection. It's a place that kind of shows you what you are. Because the truth of the matter is, how many of us have gone to go to wash our hands, and we didn't really think there was much of anything on them, or they were very dirty, and we started washing them, you looked at the water that came out, the water that comes off the other end of them, found out they was dirtier than what you thought they were? Well, it's kind of the same concept. It would be a similar thought to that. You go there to wash yourself, and maybe you think, oh, I don't need to be doing this. What am I doing this for? But God tells them to go back and do it. And so it's showing them that they're in constant need of cleansing. The same that we would know that our hands are in constant need of cleansing. We need to wash them all the time, and that way to get the dirt off of them. And so it's the same concept between what they were doing physically and what needs to happen to us spiritually. We go over to 1 John. If you want to flip over there, you can. If not, that's fine. I'm going to read a little bit of it there. 1 John chapter number 1 is the best place in the Bible to get this thought through. First John chapter 1, verse number 8. Everybody, it's a familiar passage. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. It says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what we have here is John is reminding us, he's telling us that the desired case for all of us is to not sin. That's what then he's speaking. He's writing to Christians. That's what he's trying to get across. But we all know that's not the case. And so that's why we have the way that verse starts off in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So the goal is to walk without sin. The truth of the matter is that's not going to happen. So what he is saying is we need to examine ourselves. And he goes on and tells us that we have a way of cleansing. That's exactly what it says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? To cleanse us. It's the same concept as this labor, to go there from time to time. The priest couldn't say, well, my hands are clean. I don't need to wash before I go into the holy place. No, the law was to wash. They needed to do it. It's the same concept with us that we're to reflect. We're to pass by this. If we're here and we're saved, if we're a born again believer, then we've all passed by the altar. We've all been washed in the blood. We've all been cleansed. That has been taken care of. But then we have this brazen laver that we have to deal with as we go around. And so we are to come to it to examine ourselves. This is made possible by Jesus Christ, that he gives us this ability because he is our advocate. That every time we come in, we examine ourselves and we go and confess our sins. We tell God that we've sinned. And my suggestion is be specific about it. Might as well. He knows. We're not hiding anything from him. And that we have our advocate, the Father, with the Father who's Jesus, who pleads on our behalf. And I love this passage. It says he is faithful and just. Means you can count on it. And he's justified in doing it into cleansing us. Well, it's the same thing. You go to the water and you wash your hands. It's faithful and just to clean. It's going to clean your hands. And so that's the picture that we have. And that same thing, Jesus has opened up and made that way. But so those are two aspects that are in that area there. But then there's two others that maybe I don't know that we think about, that passing through this first door, the two works that Jesus has given us as part of salvation, as part of our sin cleansing that we have to do. And one of them has to do with going back to the altar. Now, on the altar, we understand that that's where the sacrifices were offered. But not all of the sacrifices that were offered there were sin sacrifices. There were other types of sacrifices given there. In fact, there are given in the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, you want to go through and look at them and read them, go for it. I'm not going to go through all five of them today. There are five different types of sacrifices mentioned. There is the whole burnt offering. There's the meat offering, which we might call the grain offering or the meal offering in our days. There is the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering. All of those are laid out there in the first chapter or the first few chapters of Leviticus, the different types of offerings that are given there. And so we know that two of these have to do with sin, the trespass offering and the sin offering, that those are there. But these other two the other three that are left there don't necessarily have anything to do with sin offerings. You don't come and offer a whole burnt offering because you've sinned. You don't come and offer a peace offering because you've sinned. Now, there are different things given throughout the Bible where most of all the different types of sacrifices, especially related to sin, required that meat offering to be added to it. And that's a whole different thought. But these two offerings stand out. The peace offering was a free will offering that man took part of. You basically came and you take an animal that you were going to slay and that you gave part of it to God. Part of it went to the priest and you kept part of it to eat. And so it was shared. the whole burnt offering was different in that it was literally a whole burnt offering. It was all given to Jesus, or all given to God for the sacrifice. You took the entire animal. Nobody got any of it. All of it went on the altar. In fact, they were to offer these one in the morning and one in the evening, if I understand it correctly. That's the way they were, that's what was supposed to happen. But this whole burnt offering, if we begin to look at it, I believe it has to do with something that God talks about over in the book of Romans. Let's go over to Romans chapter number 12, if you want. Most of you may already know where I'm going. That's fine. I beseech you. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if we look at this sacrifice that's asked, that's requested here, and that's what beseech is request that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. When we go back and look at the sacrifices that are mentioned in Leviticus, there's only one that it could possibly truly be. Because we know this, that we can't offer ourselves for sin. Jesus did that. That sacrifice is taken care of. We're not a meat offering in the aspect of the grain. That's not what it is. The peace offering was one that was brought as a peace Thanksgiving offering, and it was shared. So God got part, the priest got part, the presenter got part. That doesn't seem right either, because it says present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. So the only offering that if we wanted to look, or sacrifice that we look at in the Bible that probably compares to this, is the whole burnt offering. And that's, and I kind of think that's what the writer is trying to get at here, that the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling us that we are to be that whole burnt offering, to present the entire everything to God. You can't do that if Jesus hasn't done a work inside of you. You can't do that if you have not dealt with the sin in your life, or passed through that door of salvation. He opens up that way in being that door, of being that enter into that outer court, and to approach upon that altar is the only way that we could ever come to the ability to offer ourselves. We read about this concept that it's not, I don't preach it as much. Not as many preachers preach as much maybe as we ought to, of this idea of crucifying the flesh that's given in the Bible. It's basically the idea of bringing the flesh into subjection, the body into subjection, because let's be honest, that's one of our greatest adversaries that we have to deal with, is to dealing with this flesh day in and day out. I've mentioned this many times. The Bible tells us we've got three adversaries basically we deal with. The big one, that's Satan. He's the one responsible for all of it. It all boils down to him and what he did. But we've got the world that we have to deal with. But then we've got the flesh. We've got the old man that still rises up. And I say that, I've said this, that I look at my hardest adversary every time I look in the mirror. I see the biggest problem that I have to deal with. And this is part of that. This is kind of that idea of giving that over. And we can't do that by ourselves, because we need a priest to make the offering. You know, it's just like back when Abraham was to offer Isaac. Isaac could not crawl up onto the altar and offer himself. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was bound hand and foot, and that Abraham put him on that altar. Well, it's the same concept. We can't offer ourselves. If you were to bring a whole burnt offering to the tabernacle, it had to be delivered to the priest. It was slain. It was parted. It was laid in order upon the altar to be burnt. And so we need that high priest. We need that person of Jesus Christ to do what needs to be done in our lives. And what that is that is our dedication. That is giving ourselves to him. And that's something, to be honest with you, that's something that I know that you could only offer a particular lamb as a whole burnt offering once, but in the spiritual concept that's given here, that's something we almost need to do daily. Maybe even twice a day, because that's the whole burnt offering. One was in the evening, one was to be offered in the morning as well. And so that is another thought, another work that Jesus has given, and we see that as we pass through that door. And then the last one, I'll give you this one. When you pass through this first veil into this outer court, we have that altar, and that is where the priest's work was done. The Holy of Holies, we know that's where God was, and that's where the high priest went once a year. The holy place outside of that was where the priests would maybe congregate. Some they would get together maybe. I've always thought of it as a good place to get out of the sun for a little bit. There were no chairs there, so if they sit down, they sit down in the dirt. But either way, it was kind of their own little place. Not everybody couldn't go there. But out in this outer court, this big fenced-in area, that's where they actually performed the work that God had given them to do as far as offering the different sacrifices. This is where they done it in this big area, this 150 by 75 foot area that they would do all that work. And I don't really know that we could ever truly get the concept of the work that was actually being done. It's one thing to bring in two pigeons and wring their neck and, drain the blood out of them and put them up on the altar. It's a whole different thing to bring in a bullock and to have to deal with that. It'd have been a lot of work. And they would have taken some room to deal with that, but that's where they were doing their work. That's where they were out there. But the thing we have to remember is not anybody and everybody could do that work. A member of the tribe of Judah, let's go with David, for example, he could not come in and do that work in the tabernacle there or in the temple later on. Only the certain ones could. You had to be not just of the tribe of Levi, you had to be a son of Aaron to be put into this work. And so it was a selected service. It was selected by God. Now, the time that they were selected was back, and I think you were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, back when Moses had gone up on the mountain the first time to get the law, and that the children of Israel had been left there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And after 40 days, they had Aaron make them the golden calf, and they started dancing around and this and that. And Moses came down, and there came a point where Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" Well, the tribe of Levi came to Moses. Now, I don't know if they understood what he was saying or if it was just because he was also the tribe of Levi and they were coming to join him. Irregardless, they came and joined that side. And so God selected them. And he went down further than that. He selected Aaron to be the high priest and for his sons to be the priest. So it was a job that was selected by God for them to do. And this, just inside this first gate, just inside this first veil, was where they performed this service. Well, it was a work that God had given them to do. As Christians, if we go over into, well, we can just stay right here in Romans chapter number 12, and we can pick it up from here. There we have part of the verse, we have one allusion to this over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship created in God unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are created. When we are saved, we're created by God in Christ unto good works. But then we come over here into Romans chapter number 12, and then go on down to verse number 3. It says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligently, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Now, this is just, I believe this is just an excerpt. This doesn't encompass all of the things that could be given to do, but these gifts, we talk about them over in the book of Corinthians, talking about them as gifts of the Holy Spirit, we are created in Christ to do these things. And so what we have here is that Christ has given us a selected service. We don't choose our paths. A lot of times, you know, as young people, when we're talking to young people, we'll tell them, you know, that to think about what you want to do for the rest of your life, you know, and, you know, go do that for school. Well, in the church, it's not that way. You don't pick your path. God gives you your path. He gives each and every one of us an ability. He gives, well, over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, it talks about that when he, when he rose from the grave, he gave gifts unto men. And we come on down, it says some he gave pastors, or some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers and some evangelists. That would be me, but that's not the exact form that we have, or in fact, what we call evangelists today. But the point is that Jesus is giving these gifts to those that are his. And so this gives us the idea of a development in a Christian's life. There's a progress given here as you pass through this veil. You have the altar to deal with, and that means that that's the obvious thing. The first and foremost thing that needs to be taken care of is that sin needs to be dealt with. We need to be saved. We pass by the altar, we come to the brazen laver. That is a daily place, hourly place, moment, however often you want to come there. I'm not going to judge you. You look at your own life, at your own reflection point, your own mirror to look in, but we come to clean. As we have been saved and we are continually cleansing, the next step is dedication. And that is that offering, to offer ourselves. That's what we're given here in the book of Romans chapter 12. We're given the next order is that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Then following that, there is a service that we're supposed to do. We are given a job by Christ. These are all things that are accomplished by Jesus himself. It's things that he does in us. It's things that he has done for us. And when we look at that first veil, we see that. Now, one other quick little truth about that first veil. If that is a picture of dealing with sin, it also tells us this. There's only one way to deal with sin. There was only one path through that outer curtain into the outer court there around the tabernacle, and it was through that veil. Anybody that came in any other way had to climb over. Now, I don't know how you climb over a curtain, but you would have to climb over. And so you didn't come in the right way. And so we also have that picture in there as well. And so that's the first veil. Lord willing, I'm going to go try to spend some time and, look at the second veil. Next week, I'll give you one little heads up. I think I've mentioned this before, but one of the things that's always remarkable to me about the three veils is the outer veil has four pillars. Four in the Bible is the number for the earth, the four corners of the earth, which makes sense. That's the earthly entrance. That's the way that we as man enter in. The veil on the inside, the into the Holy of Holies also has four pillars to it to hold it up. And to me, that's always been the same concept. That is the earth. That is kind of like, I almost think of that as the earthly throne of God, if you want to think of it that way. I don't know if that's right, but that's been my mindset about it. But it also has the idea of this is an earthly tabernacle that we're looking at. The amazing thing is that the one in the middle has five pillars. He chose to put five pillars in that one. Instead of four, and five in the Bible is a number of grace. I've always liked that right there in the middle. And when I learned that, I kind of had my own little, fit, so to speak there. That in the middle of the thing, that is what we would basically call the symbol of the law of the Old Testament. I mean, you can't think of a greater symbol of the law in the Old Testament than the tabernacle. That right in the middle of it, there's grace. I love that. And that's the way it is with God. And so Lord willing, next week, maybe we'll spend some time looking at the works that Christ does that are pictured in that holy place with the things that are in there. All right. Any questions, corrections, revisions, all that good stuff?